The Lord has come. The Lord is come. And we celebrate that today. And so with that, we move to a passage of celebration in Luke chapter 2. Would you stand with me as we hear the word of the Lord together? In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." Folks, this is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. The streets were abuzz. The landscape was littered with people, masses moving in all directions, kicking up dust, bumping shoulders, herding animals up and down the rugged terrain of Samaria. People threaded their families through the crowds, feet shuffling, children skipping, parents calling, masses moving, and all of it was happening because the emperor spoke. And when the emperor speaks, you move your feet. Caesar Augustus was the emperor. He was the nephew of Julius Caesar. He was the emperor of Rome at the time, at a time when the Roman Empire was swelling and spreading and swallowing up the nations. Does that sound familiar? It should. Under the reign of Caesar Augustus, Rome experienced unprecedented growth and prosperity. Caesar was understood to be more than just the emperor of a nation, but really Caesar was understood to be something of a godlike figure. He was considered to be, and he was looked upon very much as a messiah of sorts. The pledge that people made in that day was simply three words: Caesar is Lord. And when you spoke those three words, "Caesar is Lord," it was really considered to be your patriotic duty. It was your verbal tribute. It was your declaration of your allegiance. It was such a common phrase, "Caesar is Lord." It was just such a part of their culture. Like we might say, "God bless America," "Caesar is Lord" was just part of the fabric of the culture of the people in those days. Statues of Caesar were erected throughout the Roman Empire. And as the Roman Empire swelled and spread, every time a town or a territory came under Roman rule, one of the first things that happened in that town or that territory was that they built another statue of Caesar Augustus. So all of the towns and all of the territories of the Roman Empire had these statues, each one of them a statue of Caesar Augustus, that would stand over the people of that area, and the statue sent the message that said, "Here's your emperor, here's the boss, and don't forget it." And on each one of these statues of Caesar Augustus, etched into the stone was one word: Savior. When the emperor speaks, you move your feet. The emperor spoke, And everybody moved their feet. They traveled to their hometowns to register. It was a census. And so I'm sure the government probably gave some good sounding reason for the whole thing. They probably said it was all about national security. We need to count you in order to keep track of you, to keep you safe, or something like that. But the truth is, the reason for the whole census was money. Caesar had everyone go to their hometown to register so that the empire would get more efficient at taking taxes. His decree was like an executive order. Once it was spoken, it just automatically became law. When the emperor speaks, you move your feet. It doesn't matter if you're expecting. It doesn't matter if you're nearly 9 months along. When he speaks, you go. And in Luke chapter 2, we hear that this couple was in the mix. Mary and Joseph from Nazareth. Joseph, whose family originally came from the rural village of Bethlehem, the city of David. So this couple was summoned back to Bethlehem to be counted. And they were traveling the distance from Nazareth to Bethlehem, which was about 60 miles straight south as the crow flies. But it really was much further and much more difficult than that because they had to trek through Samaria, which was known for its mountains and hills and rugged terrain. The couple arrived in Bethlehem before the baby was born, and the little village was so full of people because everybody traveled back to their own hometown that there wasn't a place for this couple. And so Mary and Joseph probably weren't the only ones without a place at the time. Maybe it was a family member of Joseph. Maybe it was a family member of his whose house was already full of company, full of people, and this family member gave the next best accommodations they had. So the child was born. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger. Then comes the birth announcement. And the question is, and this is such an important question, the question is, who's going to hear about it first? Who's going to hear about this great news? This great news that heaven has touched earth. Who's going to hear? This is a big deal. Who's going to hear the news first? For us in our day, anytime there's a birth announcement to be made, the couple, the parents discuss, who are we going to tell first? And it's a big deal who you tell first. First we'll tell my parents, then we'll tell your parents, then we'll tell this family member, then we'll tell that special friend. And then once we've told all of our dearest and closest loved ones, then we'll just put it on social media for everybody, right? It's always a big deal who it is that you tell first. In Luke chapter 2, the ones who God told first were a bunch of shepherds in a field tending their flocks. Of all places, of all people, shepherds in a field. Shepherding was not exactly the most noble of professions. It's not like any parent ever told their child, if you work hard and apply yourself, one day you'll grow up to be a shepherd. No parent ever told their kid that. But the God of the Jews, he seems to have this soft spot in his heart for shepherds. Think about it. When you look at the whole story and how the whole story unfolds, Moses was shepherding when God came to him and called him to be his instrument for saving the people of Israel. And then David, King David, started off as a little shepherd boy. And actually, he may have even started off shepherding in those same fields where the shepherds are in Luke chapter 2, only generations before. Bethlehem wasn't that big of a place. So maybe in those very fields or nearby. This God just identifies with shepherds. The most well-known of all of the Psalms in the Bible begins, "The Lord is my shepherd." So God sees himself as a shepherd over the people of Israel. God has this soft spot in his heart for shepherds. So it just stands to reason that when it comes time for this birth and when it comes time for this announcement of this birth, it stands to reason that this God would say, I want the first ones to hear about it to be shepherds. And so the angels speak to the shepherds and they say, don't be afraid. This is good news, great joy. And it's not just for the Jewish people. This news is for all people. And the angel says, today in the town of David, just like the prophet Micah spoke 700 years before, in the town of David, in the town of Bethlehem, today a Savior has been born, and he has been born to you. It's easy to get distracted by the sentimentality of the story. Our familiarity with this story, we are so familiar with it. We know this story, many of us, like the back of our hand. And all of the details of the story we've memorized, and some of us have even memorized some details that aren't even in the story. But the most important thing about this story, just like any other story in the Bible, the most important thing about this story is what God is up to. And what God is up to in this story is sending the Savior. What God is up to is the work of saving. Today, the angel says, a Savior has been born to you. The word save or savior is the same form of the word that we use for salvation or salvage. To save means to salvage. That word throughout history, salvage, has most commonly been used at sea. When a ship was going down, the people would enter the ship and they would pull out, they would drag out any of the contents, any of the cargo that they could to salvage it, to reclaim it, to rescue it before the ship went down. Almost a year ago, I watched some of our great local firefighters as the house was in flames. And it was past the point of saving the house. And so these firefighters took chainsaws to the side of the house, to a bedroom wall, and they just took a big opening out of the wall, and then they started pulling everything out that they possibly could, the contents of the home. They salvaged everything they could before the home went down. To salvage is to rescue, it is to reclaim, it is to get back. And that's exactly what's happening in this story. Today, a Savior who's come to salvage, to reclaim, to get you back, he has come to you. See, we can't talk about this story in Luke 2 without talking about how it fits into the whole story. And the whole story is simply this. God made us. Sin wrecked us. And God came to save or to salvage us. Jesus is God's way of getting us back. Jesus is God's way of getting us back from sin. Jesus is God's way of getting us back to God. And then if you keep reading the book of Luke, later on in the book of Luke, in Jesus' own words, Jesus says that he came to seek and save, to salvage the lost. This birth announcement from the angels to the shepherds was, today a Savior has been born to you. He has been born to save you, to salvage you, to get you back. And while that was happening, while the angels were speaking to the shepherds in that field that was outside of Bethlehem, somewhere nearby, somewhere in the village of Bethlehem, somewhere nearby, off in the distance, somewhere, there was one of those statues. There was one of those statues of a man who thought he was a god. There was one of those statues of Caesar Augustus, one of those statues that had the word Savior etched into the stone. So the way that Luke tells the story, Luke begins with, in the days of Caesar Augustus, in those days of Caesar Augustus, the Savior, the one who everybody called the Savior. It's written right there on all the statues. He's the Savior. In the days of the one who everybody knew as and referred to as and believed to be the Savior, in those days, the Savior came. And that is good news. And God has this sense of humor the way he engineered this story. he has this sense of humor because it's like God is saying in this story, okay, Caesar, not only are you not the Savior, but I'm going to use this whole census scheme of yours to get Joseph back to Bethlehem in order to fulfill the words of the prophet Micah from 700 years ago about Bethlehem being the birthplace. Out of Bethlehem will come the ruler of the world, so that I can bring the real Savior to all of humanity. God used the plans of the false Savior to bring about the story of the Savior. And so the message in Luke chapter 2 is so very clear. Salvation doesn't come from Caesar. Salvation does not come from Rome. Salvation does not come from Washington, D.C. Salvation does not come from Wall Street. Salvation does not come from your wallet. Salvation does not come from the empires of the world. And salvation does not come from within yourself. Salvation doesn't come from humanity. But salvation does come through humanity, because this God chose to enter into humanity, to become human, to put on flesh. Why? To win us back, to salvage us. The God of the manger is the God of the cross, and he's the God of the resurrection. The God who took his first breaths crying as a baby is the God who took his last breaths crying out on Calvary. The God who was wrapped in swaddling clothes in the beginning is the same one who was hung naked in his death, and he's the same one who left his burial cloths behind in the empty tomb when he was raised. He is the one who has come to seek and to save the lost. And that includes you and me. Each one of us has been wrecked by sin. The evidence is all around us, and the evidence is within us. We've been wrecked by sin. And we can't save ourselves. And no empire can save us. And there is no false God who's going to come along and save us. But the one who made us has come after us to salvage us. He came to seek and to save the lost. I love the response of the shepherds at the end of this story. They're in the fields. The angels come. They give this message. We hear the birth announcement. And then the message of the shepherds, as they discuss, what are we going to do about this? Let's go to Bethlehem. Let's go and see. Let's run to him. Let's go and meet him. And so the shepherd's response is, they hear this good news, and their shepherd's response is, yes, let's go to him. Let's say yes to him by going to him and being with him. Let's go to him. Their response is yes. They responded in the best possible way that they could. Because when you hear good news such as this, the best of all news, there's no better way to respond than to run to him and to say yes to him. And in the very same way, there's no better way for us to respond to hearing this best of all news. There's no better way for us to respond than to run to him, to be with him, and to say yes to him. You know, there might be some of us here this morning who maybe you've never said yes to Jesus. And I want you to know he came to seek and to save you. And he wants you to come to him. He wants you to run to him and to be with him. And he wants you to say yes to him. There might be some others of us this morning who maybe you said yes to Jesus once upon a time. Maybe you said yes to him a long time ago, and maybe you can name the place and the date and when it happened and all that stuff, and you say, yeah, I said yes to him once upon a time. You know, a lot of Christians believe all that matters is that I said yes to him once. Way back when, I said yes to him way back then. But the truth is, here's the thing. The yes that he wants from you is a continual yes. It's not a once upon a time yes. See, for me, I didn't just need a Savior when I was 12, when I knelt at that altar and prayed. I need a Savior today. In fact, I need him more today than I did when I was 12. I need to keep saying yes to him. See, the thing about saying yes to him is that the yes you give him, folks, that's only your first yes. He wants a continual yes from you. So the shepherds, they heard this birth announcement that Jesus has come to save, and their response is to run to him, to be with him, to say yes to him. And this morning, I want to invite you to run to him, to be with him, to say yes to him. You know, there's a great contrast here. When the emperor spoke, you move your feet. Command of the empire, you got to do it. You're under compulsion. But there's something different about when heaven speaks, gives this birth announcement. We're not under compulsion. We're not forced by any empire. But out of his great love, we are drawn to him. And we are people who should want to move our feet, to run to him, to be with him, to say yes to him. Church, would you stand with me? I want you to know this morning that he came to save you. He came to save you. And he wants to rescue you. He wants to salvage you from the brokenness, the sin, the death, the shame, the despair, all that stuff where sin has wrecked you. He wants you to experience the joy of being his, of living in a right relationship with him, of saying yes to him now in this moment and today and tomorrow, and to keep saying yes to him throughout the course of your life. That's what he wants more than anything from you. Some of you this morning, maybe it's time for you to move your feet, not because you're compelled to, but because you're drawn to say yes to him for the first time. And if that's you, then that's wonderful. But there might be others of us, and there should probably be a lot of us, and maybe every single one of us who should be able to say this morning, I want to keep saying yes to him. I need to keep saying yes to him. I recognize that yes I gave him once upon a time isn't enough, but he wants my yes today, and he wants my yes in this moment. And so I just encourage you and invite you this morning, would you do what the shepherds did? Would you do what the shepherds did? Would you run to him? Would you be with him? Would you say yes to him? I'm going to pray, and the altar's open if you'd like to meet with him here.